Amen. That was good. Well sung. You know, I feel terribly guilty, and while I have a chance, I should say that I'm very thankful to Adam Whittakind. I don't know if you heard that extra very good drumming in the first song, but that was young Adam Whittakind showing me up. So I'm grateful for it. It was good. Thank you for him. Today we're going to actually wrap up our series on the law. This is it. It's the last one. We're going to be doing the 11th commandment. The 11th commandment? What's that? All right. Well, let's talk about it. Turn your Bible to 1 Corinthians 13, or in your bulletin that's there. 1 Corinthians 13, the famous passage by Paul, the towering passage on love. He writes there these familiar lines. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It doesn't boast. It's not proud. It's not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be settled, stilled. But where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Amen. Oh, what lines! You can't even stand it. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Thank you for these words of Paul that even in the reading of them, we are aware that we are entering into a chain of readings and hearings that goes back thousands of years. Lord God, give us the wisdom and the humility to receive these words, these familiar words, with freshness. May we discern your Holy Spirit speaking powerfully through them, even now, to our hearts, to change us and to renew us, and to call us to a greater conformity to our Lord and Savior. Amen. I was playing Go Fish with Guy, and at 5 years old, this is his favorite game. And I love Go Fish, but, you know, it can get a bit much sometimes. All he wants to do with me now is play Go Fish. This is just high entertainment. And you remember Go Fish, you get 7 cards, and you sit the Go Fish, you know. And I actually enjoy this with Guy. It's a fun time together. Now, one of the funny things about Guy is, I guess, to play Go Fish, you have to put the cards in order. It kind of helps to have your cards. So if you have an ace, you put it here, and then 2, 3, you know. And for Guy, it takes a long time to do this. He's sitting there, and he's telling me what cards he has. I got to put my ace in the beginning, you know, this kind of stuff. Don't tell me what you have, you know. And the time it takes him to put his cards in order, I could go get a coffee or something, and usually do. But, you know, we have fun with this. Now, he says, I remember this. It was an interesting discussion. He started by mentioning that the ace was the one. And then me, just with my wandering thoughts, I'm like, well, most of the time we think of the ace as the highest card in the deck. You know, in fact, it's sometimes 11. And he's like, what do you mean? He was looking almost alarmed at this. It's 1. How could it be also 11? And I was about to go into explaining the game of blackjack to my 5-year-old. And then I had this vision of him. It was funny. I actually had this vision. I saw him like 20 years from now in polyester, you know, listening to Wayne Newton. And I thought, pass. besides with my great knowledge of cards, not. But it's funny, as I was thinking about the ace in blackjack, if you will, there's something interesting here about this commandment we're about to discuss, because in a funny way, you can think of it as the 11th commandment. Jesus comes along and he says, I have a new commandment for you. A new one? Would that be the 11th? But then he also speaks of it as the first commandment. It's the first and 11th commandment. And as we think about this, though, it's not really the 11th commandment, because in a perfect way, it's the sum of all commandments. He refers to it as the first of commandments because it's the first in terms of its priority. And it is, in a sense, the last of all the commandments because in terms of it's the sum of everything that's happened. And it's the greatest of all the commandments in terms of its import, and it's new in terms of when we receive this and it's so perfectly a distillation of everything we need to know about how to relate to God. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end, Jesus Christ comes along and gives us the Alpha and the Omega on law. The first and the last. What do you need to know about it? What is the new commandment? John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give you, he says, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Love is to be the mark of the church. It's interesting what he's saying here. What is it that sets us apart, visibly speaking? You know, what is it? The mark of the church. I want you to love one another. He's saying this is the heart of the law. It is the essence of the law. It's the joyful fruit of your communion with God and one another. This is what it looks like. It's love. And furthermore, think about it as a commandment. It's interesting. Usually we think of love as a thing, you know, that we receive and enjoy. Actually, he's commanding you to it. And where that distinctive mark, love, is to be the mark of the church, unless we're to be totally indistinguishable from the world. I've been making fun of this, I suppose, through this series. The idea of Christian life is kind of like we dive into the world and we're indistinguishable from the world, right? We hold our nose and jump into the pool and it's like, I'm no different from the world, except I have a secret, I'm saved. It's like, no, there's something wrong with that whole way of thinking. We are to be different somehow, and that difference somehow is manifested in our love for one another. Our love for God and our love for one another. And where we don't see that in the church of Christ, in the body of Christ, then shame on us. You know? We are sinners, every one of us. And that's the beginning of wisdom, right? What does it say in 1 John? The whole book of 1 John is one big, well, actually short, but super rich letter. How are we to have assurance as Christians? It's this marvelous letter. And what is the question it goes into? It starts by saying, well, if you deny that you have sin, you are kidding yourself. The truth isn't even in you. You are sinners. Make no mistake about it. And when you sin, here's the good news of the gospel. You have an advocate in heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who's interceding for you. Praise God for his mercy and grace. Now stop sinning. But you're a sinner, you see. That's the problem. And then sinners sin, so you're going to sin again. But and when you sin, praise God, you confess your sins, and he's faithful and just. He'll cleanse you of all unrighteousness. But stop sinning. And there's this interesting idea, that antinomian idea. Remember we use this word? It's like that idea that what we do doesn't matter. It's wrong. Just because God forgives us of our sins doesn't make the sins okay. To live as Christians is to live in this deep tension between acknowledging what we are. We are sinners. God help us. And God does help us. And he lifts us up in grace. Now don't sin. But we do sin. But stop it. You see? This is the tension of our life. And the essence of our sin is manifest in lovelessness. Today we're going to be talking about what love is. If there's any topic that everybody understands, and yet somehow in our aggregate in the society gets all wrong, how could a society spend billions of dollars and totally get something wrong on it? I don't know. But we'll be talking about that today. But before we go any further, Jesus called this a new commandment, right? A new commandment I give to you. Is it new? Well, John tells us this here in 1 John 2. He says, dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new commandment, but an old one, which you've had since the beginning. This old commandment is the message that you've heard. Now, wait a minute. It was a new commandment, but it's also the old commandment. What is the old commandment? What's the old message? Matthew 22. It's like we've read this morning in our responsive reading. When the lawyer said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." Right, so just as an opening principle here, this is not new at all, but it's old. It is the very essence of the old. Now, what's new about it is the fact that Jesus gives us, it distills it down to one point. How helpful this is for us. Do you want to understand the entirety of the law? Everything it's taken me to blather 15 weeks about, it comes down in, with beautiful precision by Jesus in one concept, love. This is a marvelous reorientation of ours, if you think about it. Like, how do we relate to the law? This whole series on the law has been trying to almost liberate us from the usual way of thinking about the law as a sort of laundry list of do's and don'ts, usually for kids. Well, kids, don't murder. Not that we're making fun of that, but don't murder, don't do this, don't do that. And we have this too easy idea of our own, well, I'm fine as long as I don't murder. Now, we've seen through the course of this series, actually, Jesus is ratcheting up the bad news here. No, the funny thing about the legalists is they're not taking the law seriously enough, right? We all know this. That, in fact, the law goes deeper than that. It goes down to the roots of things. You don't have to murder. You're actually, the beginnings of sin are in the anger that you're cultivating in your heart. And so the murder's all there waiting to happen, in your anger. And even deeper he goes. He says, the roots of that comes into the everyday things that we don't even think are bad. Right, the everyday kind of dismissive callousness that we have for one another, writing one another off, using bad language about one another, raka, fool, dope, idiot, moron. It's nothing, right? That's not so bad. That's just the small stuff. And what Jesus is saying now, it's exactly in the small stuff. It's like a fungus, which infects the roots. We've seen, in other words, that the law can be very condemning. In fact, that's the purpose of the law in one sense, right? To drive us to Christ. We look at God's holy standard and we say, whew, thank God for grace. That Jesus steps in our place. And that by receiving Jesus, by turning to Him in faith, we are freed from the condemnation of the law. But does the law go away? This is the other part of our whole series. No, a beautiful thing happens. It's not like the law goes away. We're not freed from condemnation of the law so that we can go off and sin. Yay, we can sin. No, that's actually bad. It's that whereas before we were kind of underwater, if you will. We were underwater and the law is standing over us like a standard ready to just drop on us. It's condemning us. It's over against us. And now God has lifted us up and put us back where we were supposed to be, in communion with Him and one another, and the law could be where it was supposed to be, a path for our feet. The law is not some burden, but a way of life. And the essence of this way of life, if we get nothing else through the series, it's this, is that that essence of this law is love. So then, when I was a kid in the Jewish neighborhood, it was this idea that you have to do mitzvot, you know, good works. And it's almost like Boy Scouts, you know, not to offend any Boy Scouts here, I know. But, you know, the Boy Scouts, you have to do a good deed every day. And it's this idea, nothing's wrong with good deeds, by the way. I suppose it makes a better world. So, you know, good for good deeds. But this idea that by doing a good deed, if I wake up this morning with a laundry list and I do X good deeds and I cover certain categories, well, today I, you know, did this, this, and this, then I'm covered. Rather, we have to think about the law as an interlocking system of principles that add up to a way of life. How shall we live? How shall we glorify God day by day? Got it? Couldn't be more important. One last question, then we get to the passage. So interesting. You know, there's an antidote to legalism in one simple question. So often, how often in our own hearts do we always look for the exception of things? We look at rule and then immediately we're thinking of the exception. How can I get around this? The speed limit says 55 and you're thinking, yes, but what would be the reason why I could go faster? I'm sure you're not thinking this, and neither am I. But you know, we're always thinking of the workaround. It's the first thing I think when I run into any law. It's like, how can I get around this? How do I stay within the letter of the law and actually do what I want to do? And the law is always like this weight on us. And the beautiful thing of the gospel is to say, stop looking at this as a weight. Stop it. The way to understand the law, if you will, is as a way of life, and we ask one simple question. Does this glorify God? We don't ask, in other words, what I'm about to do, is it legal or illegal? Is it within the bounds of so-and-so? How can I argue this? It's like, stop being the lawyer, and it's a simple question. It's amazing how much confusion this blows away. Does this glorify God? Is this honoring to Christ? Is this what a disciple of Christ does? Does this sustain and enhance and affirm my communion with God and one another? If not, then it's kind of obvious. Don't do it. Isn't that interesting? So much for legalism. It's almost like a beautiful freedom. But if the way of the law is the way of love, what we're suggesting is something that sounds ludicrous, I know, but the law lived in the gospel. Like, if you are redeemed in Christ by the gospel, then to live the law is to, what does love look like in action? The law. What does love look like in a community when people are doing the law, when people affirm and acknowledge that there is one God only and that we'll worship Him, and we're going to worship Him according to the way He says, and we're going to revere His name and His reputation. We're going to worship Him at the appointed times. We're going to honor those in authority over this. We're going to live in a way that affirms and enhances life rather than degrades and destroys it. We're going to keep our promises and our vows to one another and our families. We're going to not steal from one another, but we're going to be generous. We're going to tell the truth. We're going to cultivate contentment. What a picture of an interlocking moral system that is. And if it all crystallizes, as Jesus says, to love, then it's supposed it's important to wonder what on earth is love? And thus our passage today. What is love? And we could begin by saying, well, the world's answer is kind of obvious. Love is this intense feeling you have. Love is this strong bond that we have for one another, and we allow some subtlety there. Obviously, the big one is romantic love, right? The passionate love between men and women or whatever, but I mean, it's like the passionate love, the romance love. But then we also allow another type of instinctive love over here on the other side, the family love, you know, what you refer to sometimes as mother love. Again, that instinctive sheltering love within families. And within these two kinds of love, between romantic love and mother love, you've got this kind of brotherly love, the love of partnership, companionship, friendship, Philadelphia, right, the city of brotherly love, all that. It's interesting, significant, just keep this in mind. You notice these three types of love. We've talked about this before. It's kind of interesting. Whereas we English speakers only have one big word for love and we throw it around, the Greeks had four words for love. It's interesting. They're so refined. No wonder the Greeks were so clever in philosophy because they have all these words. And for mother love, they had the word storge. I don't expect you to remember this, but this might be familiar. We've talked about this before. You may know this word that for romantic, you know, eros, the passionate love. And then you've got phileos, Philadelphia, for the brotherly love. Our society, though, looks at these three types of love, and I would say that pretty much exhausts the way we think of love, but there's another void in that. Speaking of agape, right, this fourth love, this divine love of Scripture. Now, I just want to say, grammarians of Greek say, don't make too much about this. Okay, that's fair. But just notice, the way our society thinks about love, each one of these things, romantic love, the love of friends, or the love of mother, it's each kind of characterized by fairly enough, but by need. I think of Virginia, you know, it's like somehow you just make me feel I have need and you fill it, right? It's not a bad thing. We love one another because we need things. But I would suggest that our society is blind to another entire dimension of love which the Bible reveals here, which is this agape love, the love of God. And we want to talk about that just a little bit. The big one, I could write a book on phileos, on brotherly love, and sell 5 copies, and only then if I really browbeat some of you. Would you please buy my book? It's embarrassing. I need to sell 5 copies so I could jump up in Amazon, you know. But really, I wouldn't sell anything. How do you become a millionaire? You want to sell a book on romantic love, because that's the big one. If you want to write a bestseller, romantic love, what's the promise on all the bestsellers, on all Oprah, on all everything? It's like, you can have happiness, and here is how. Love is always seen as like this rooted in feelings, and it's kind of like that. Boy, if you've ever been in love, it's a good thing. It's this sense of, I have never felt happier. But like all drugs, it can become an addiction. It's almost as if our society is saying, you can have this all the time, 24/7, and indeed, you should. And if you don't, you're failing. or more likely, your spouse is failing. And thus, all kinds of problems begin seeping in. Here's the serious point we're getting at here. We have defined as a society, as a culture, and it's the air we live and breathe, because we believe that love is basically rooted in the way I feel about something. It's very strong feelings. I have to feel this very strong thing. When our natural feelings ebb and flow, then we're feeling like somehow I have failed or they have failed, and we're finding ourselves miserable. The answer, the world says, is to jump out of this now and find it somewhere else. And so you have this life where we're jumping from one thing to another, one person to another, one thing to another, one experience to another. And the paradox of this is that the more we search for happiness, the more unhappy we become. This is our wisdom as Christians that we can share with the world. It's like, you're getting it backwards. I know you think that we're being prudes, you know, it's like stick it out with one another, love one another. But actually, at the end of our days, the wisdom is that there is a value, that there is a happiness that comes from persevering in communion with one another, from having friends and brothers and sisters and family that trust you, that you can trust. It's worth gold. As the Ed says, it's priceless. So let's talk about real love today as we think about this. This other kind of love that the Bible speaks about. One more thing. It's just kind of fun. You know, when I first became a Christian, and it was pretty much about the same time I was getting married. You know, it was a very heady time. I was converting. I was getting married. It was complicated. Part of the thing, I had to look for a reading for our wedding. You know, I'm looking through the Bible. I'd never much read the Bible before, you know, and I'm looking through, what are you going to read for a marriage ceremony? It's not easy if you come like I did with my spirituality was Oprah Winfrey. What do I know? So I come in looking in the Bible. I'm sure this book has some nice words affirming, like, you know. Did anyone ever experience this before? That it's kind of hard in the Bible to find Oprah-style, you know, positive, like, good stuff for marriage things. Seriously. People said, well, look at the Song of Songs. It's like, I'm not reading that publicly. That's too intimate. It's another story. You know, you're not preaching on that for a while. But opposite that, it's very interesting because the Bible is coming at love from some other thing that almost seems alien. What is there's a sobriety about the biblical discussion of love, a seriousness, like something rooted here in commitment that just doesn't ring, it's not easy. Thus to our passage today. When I first got married, I read this, and my pastor rolled his eyes. Like, oh, everyone always reads this. It's actually nothing to do with the marriage, you know. And then later looked at it, it's like, he's right. It's about gifts, right? Paul has been talking through Corinthians about gifts in the church. And these crazy Corinthians are all abusing everything. The Spirit has poured out gifts on the church, and you're all a bunch of cackamamie guys. You're all using it for your own aggrandizement and your own authentication, whatever else. He's like, Corinthians, you're supposed to use it for one another. The whole purpose of getting the gifts is to bless one another. It's to build up the body. That's sort of what he's getting at here. It's the way of love I'm calling you to. Stop being so selfish and self-centered, right? That said, the more I've grown in the faith, the more I really realize that this is a great wedding passage, because nothing speaks to love better and more purely in my life. This is just beautiful. So let's finally read it. If I keep waiting, we'll never get to it. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3 again. He says, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. We're going to take this passage in three kind of quick chunks. And this first one is talking about the necessity of love. And he's setting up this kind of almost escalating tension. He's not saying, let's just put it right now, that things like eloquence and knowledge and faith and self-sacrifice are not important. They are. They're fabulous. They're awesome. They're necessary. But he's saying, if you have these awesome, necessary things and you don't have love, they're a bunch of noise, rubbish. Just throw it out. If you don't have love, just give it up. Right? This is very interesting. I mean, he's obviously, if I speak in the tongues of men and angels, he says. Now, he's speaking about tongues there in that first century context, but we could take it right into our midst. If I speak with the eloquence of Apollos, you know, remember the first century guy who must have been irritating to Paul on some fleshly level because he's so suave and had such a great way of delivering things. You remember, well, read 1 Corinthians on this. It's fun. If you speak with that kind of eloquence, but you have not love, it comes to nothing. He's saying the knowledge. Speaking of knowledge, it's so interesting. When I first became a Christian, is it arrogance or is it naivete? I'd like to think it's naivete. This idea that I was so excited about the gospel, I'd never heard it this way, and I figured very honestly, if I could just now explain it, if I could now explain it, 2,000 years have gone by and with no one to explain it, but now I'm here. Now I can explain it to New Yorkers. They'll get it. Watch me. And I know how ridiculous it sounds, but it was actually in good faith. I thought, if you could just understand this thing that I've just understood, it's so beautiful, a message of freedom and love and all this kind of stuff. And then it's like I walk into the grinder, like, I want to tell you about Jesus. Brap! But I still always felt if they could just understand, if they could just get a hearing. I was shocked. I read this book by a fellow named Norm Cantor on the Middle Ages. In fact, it's called The Middle Ages. If anyone's interested in the Middle Ages, this is a great book to read, an overview. He's a Jewish secular guy, and he gave the best presentation of the gospel I had ever read in my life. I mean, this was the presentation I wanted to give. He got it. He got Paul. And yet he didn't believe. It actually troubled me. Because it's like, he knows this inside and out. He knows the scriptures better than we do. Doesn't believe it. If you have faith, he's going further. If you have this faith that can move mountains, if faith is disconnected from love, nothing. And finally, we often think of love, well, the real love. When we get all pious, we say, but the real love is self-sacrificial love. It's like, yes, greater love has no one than this, that you lay down your life for your brother. True. But even that without love is just a bunch of legalism and deadness. Let's push on. Verses 4 to 7. This is so beautiful. These verses are just towering. So simple. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. It does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth, protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. I'd like to suggest in these three things, just simple three things. It says, one, what it is. Two, what it isn't. Three, what it does. What is love? Love, very simply, is patient and kind. Love is patient. Love is kind. Do you remember when we had the series on the spiritual gifts? These were two of the spiritual gifts, patience and kindness. And you remember it was so interesting. It's fun doing sermons because I learned so much, for what it's worth. When I was studying for kindness, I'd never known this before, but the origin, the etymology of that word kindness goes back to kin, like kinship, like family. And it was this interesting insight that in a deep way, when we're being kind to one another, what we're being is treating one another like family. We're treating like kin. To be kind to one another is to treat like kin. In other words, in this church, when we're kind to one another, we are treating one another like family. Like the way a family's supposed to operate, right? Not the way our families all operate. You know, it's like, it's the beautiful standard against which we fall short. All right, given that. But there's a beautiful idea of a family that is kind. That in some idea that when in a church we are called to treat one another like family with everything that goes with it, that we don't give up on each other, that we don't quit on each other. Patient. The word is long-suffering. That's a beauty because we tend to read right over it. Yeah, be patient. No, think about it. Long-suffering. What it's saying is you have to put up with each other. Implicit in that is a million thoughts. What it's saying is you will fail one another. Oh, it drives me insane. The society has this idea of sin as if it's something enjoyable. Good old spoil sport, God doesn't want us to do what's fun, but I want to do what's fun. I'd rather have fun with the sinners than, you know, that kind of stuff. It's like, don't you get it that sin hurts? Sin is the stuff that's a major drag. Sin is the way that we disappoint each other, that we drop the ball, that we hurt one another in the context of our relationships. Right? Sin is what we do to each other. We drop the ball. And patience is long-suffering in this context where we're treating each other like family, where we won't write each other off. What a picture of love, by the way. Do you see how different this is than the world already? What is the love of the world? Totally conditional. Why? Because it's based in my feelings. If you're not making me happy, then I'm out of here. And the problem is that the Bible's saying, hey, it's not about your feelings, ultimately. Just like Guy, I don't imagine there's anything he's going to do that's going to get me so mad that I'm just going to leave him. This is the love that we're called to, a love that's not rooted in feelings, but in the will. I will love you. I will treat you with kindness as my family, as the family I ought to have and ought to treat. Do you know what I mean? Even if I fail, this is what we're called to, kindness and patience. What isn't it? I just go through that list. It's kind of fun. Love is not envious, boastful, proud, rude, self-seeking, easily angered, or recording wrongs. If you think about it, it's a condemnation of everything the law condemns there. More specifically, we've spoken over the past several weeks about how it's like this triad of sin that undoes us every time. The root of sin and unbelief. When we step outside of faith in God's Word and we start that self-reliance, I'm not sure if God's Word is really what it says for me. Next thing you know, you're in pride and covetousness and you're a big mess. It's saying it's against all this stuff. But what finally does love do? And it's this beautiful ending part. These five things, it's just beautiful. It rejoices, it protects, it trusts, it hopes, it perseveres, and before each of these, always. As I thought through these words this week, I was praying about this. What a beautiful thing. I want you to think about it and lay hold of it. Lay hold of the promise of what this means, because I tell you, isn't it true that this is exactly what we want in life? Isn't it true that we want someone to rejoice in the truth of us? In other words, I can't tell you what a comfort it is for me with you, actually, to be perfectly honest about it, with you, but I'll use Virginia, that I can be myself with her, that I don't have to be my total public persona with her, that she rejoices in the truth of me, for me. That's a good thing. That we do this for one another, that's a good thing. I'll love you what you are, the truth about you, not the lie that we try to project about each other. That we protect one another. That we trust one another. That's worth gold. To trust and be trusted. To hope in one another. Boy, when I first got married, I was, you're not going to believe this, but I had a pathological fear of public speaking. I would not, could not get up in front of people. I don't know why. Virginia saw something in me, you know, that I didn't even see. And she encouraged it out. And the way love does that, it sees things and draws it out. This is what we do for one another. We have hope for one another. I see what you could be, even if you don't. And I love you. It perseveres. It sticks it out. Even when you fall short, especially when you fall short. That's the essence of every relationship, right? We fall short of one another. And so here's this massive picture of everything you want in the world. You want happiness? It's not by jumping from one thing to another. I'm going to consume everything. I'm going to have people and experiences. Oh, it all adds up to emptiness and nothing. Real joy, real happiness is in our communion with one another. It's what we were created for. It's what this whole series has been about. Everything comes down to this. Communion with God, communion with one another. And the essence of it is love. And what is love? That we rejoice with one another, protect one another, trust, hope, persevere. And this, finally, I have to end on this point, is all rooted in God's love for us. We love because God first loved us. We couldn't do all these things unless we're rooted in the love of God. Because the fact is, we'll be exhausted almost instantly. It's like, I try to be nice. I'll sit there and I'm trying to be nice to Virginia. You know, it's just like, watch it. If you start thinking, I'm trying. It's like, stop. It shouldn't be this difficult to love someone. Look, I don't read too much into this. I'm using examples, I think, of reality. But the simple solution is to step back into God's purpose, to step back into that eternal love, that root of love that comes to us through Jesus Christ. It is out of that power to love that we can love. That agape love we were speaking about is what? It is from the fullness of God. God doesn't need anything. He doesn't need us. He's not filled by us. Or that love that overflows, is outflowing and overflowing, gracious, that comes to us. We can love that way when we stand in that love and that abundance and that inexhaustible well and can love one another that way. From strength. So the final thing about this section of the passage is we always think of love as mushy. You know, it's embarrassing as a male adolescent to be talking about love. Oh, love. But the thing is, it's actually incredibly strong. This is what we're called to do. It's like to stand in the grace of God in our weakness and to be made strong in it so that we can have the courage to love one another from strength. Not from our strength, but from the strength of knowing in whom we are loved. Got it? I better read the last section or you'll be angry at me. He says, love never fails, but where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, they will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Ooh, I don't even have time to talk about this, and I wasn't going to, actually. This is an inexhaustible passage. Let's just give it up right now. I couldn't do justice to it. But that is one of the most beautiful lines of the Christian hope I think ever written. Read it this week and take a look at that Christian hope that we will see face to face. That though we're looking through a mirror darkly now. But these last lines, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. I want to end on one thing here, which is that there's a misreading that we can have about this passage. This idea that faith, well, there's a one misreading that says we so emphasize faith in the life of our church that love becomes a kind of add-on. It's like the important thing is faith, and love is like if you must. faith is what you really need, but love is what you can if you really want to be sanctified. And it's like, no, there's something deadly wrong with that, because if you're not manifesting love, as we saw in the beginning, you're going to have a loveless church, and that's not a good thing. In fact, it's dead. Conversely, though, there's the opposite point of view, theological liberalism, let's say, that said, well, as Paul's saying here, the important thing is love, so if we just don't worry about the faith so much, that just goes away. What matters is love. And if you then explicate a kind of mushy love, that's a problem, too, because then you have faithless love. What I want to say is something we all know. It's to keep in mind the connection. It is one plant. Faith and love are not two things. They are one and the same thing. The one is the roots, and the other is the fruit, the flower. I want to tell you a story about Guy, I guess, to end this. Guy has discovered flowers, and he cuts flowers for his mother because he loves his mother. And I love that he does that. It's just that he's taking every flower we have in our garden and cutting it. And I say, Guy, I'm happy that you... I don't know how to do this. It's like, I want to encourage you that you love your mother. It's a beautiful thing. I like... But you're cutting the flowers! Stop it! I haven't won this one yet. I'll just tell you. The idea that got through to him, though, is this interesting thing. Here's this most beautiful thing in the world that he's trying to give to his mother. He's of the age where he's seen how beautiful a flower is. He gives it to mom. But when you cut it, it's dead. It looks beautiful for a while, but it's going to wither. You're actually, in a weird way, I have nothing against cutting flowers for mom, but I mean, it's like, it's a point I was making with him. When you do this, you're cutting it off from the roots. And that's what we do with, it's the connection between love and faith. The faith has to be fed. That's what faith is. It feeds our love. Simple point, but important. Love one another. That's our new command. This is how we disciple Jesus together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, for your word, we are so grateful for this incredible passage of Paul that you spoke, that you used him, that you prepared him a lifetime of passions and education and all of a life that's poured out through this by the gift of your Holy Spirit. And now to the blessing of your church and to the blessing of each of us this morning. May we be those who lay hold of the promise and the greatness of faith, and who in that faith trust you enough to be bold to love one another. Amen. We're not going to have a song between the